I'll be reading John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Thank you, Colby. Good morning, church. It is great to be with you. And it's great to know that my string of mistakes is still holding true. I would hate to think that I have suddenly started to do things correctly and everything right. Colby read the exact passage he was called to read, the one that fits the scriptures. The one I put on the slide isn't the one. And so, Colby, thanks for being the pro here and doing a great job and keeping things going. I did manage to get my microphone on, and I did manage to get mostly everything else done. But if you're, Jan was a quilter for a while, and she had, if you're a quilter, they have a thing called a humility square. And so the idea is that you do put all these little squares together for the quilt, and then you finally put the quilt together. But you leave one mistake in one square, so you can't look at that quilt and go, this is perfect. It's a humility square. So I know I'm working some kind of humility angle here that just can't make things work. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being here, those electronically, as Devin mentioned, those who are here in person. We're grateful for everyone here. For those of you who are new or visiting, this is a body of believers who believe that we're not here to be customers who come to be satisfied. If you go on a web page, you'll find that the little crawl across the web page, that's where it starts. And in fact, that's what prompted me and Jan to explore the possibility of coming here almost 6 years ago now, was we do not see ourselves as customers who come here to be satisfied, but as disciples who long to be like Christ. That is church. That is us. That is what we are called to be, disciples who long to be like Christ. And here in Glenpool Church of Christ, we express our longing to be like Christ by belonging, learning, and serving. So we're glad you're here. We're glad you're a part of our worship, whether it's electronically or in person. We are glad you are here and glad you're a part of what we're doing here this morning. We're continuing our study this morning in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you would, just think with me for just a moment what life was like in the early church in the city of Corinth. It was impossible, almost impossible, for you and me to make our way through the city of Corinth on a weekly basis and not engage or come in contact with pagan worship. Pagan worship was a part of almost every aspect of life. So much so that the jobs that we had would be tied to patron idols that we would look to bless our work and our careers. We would have meals that we would get together and honor our pagan idols with those meals. It was almost impossible for us to get through the week without somehow coming in contact with idol worship. And in the early church in Corinth, there were differing views on how you dealt with that. How do you deal with the idol worship that's prevalent in our culture? And some of the believers in Corinth understood that an idol is really nothing at all. And so it doesn't really matter if you're eating meat that was at one time sacrificed to idol. That doesn't mean that you're participating in some pagan worship. An idol's nothing. And so they would dismiss it and think, I can eat whatever I want. That's not a problem. There was some in the church which wrestled with that. Some of the believers struggled with that, and they could not separate the fact that what's sitting at their plate might have been somehow worshiped part of a worship service, a pagan worship service, and so therefore they feel like they're part of a pagan worship service. And so how do you deal with that? How do you answer that? And the church in Corinth struggled with that. And so, wow. You talk about a guy. Okay, so it didn't, somehow or another, it didn't pick up this week's PowerPoint at all. So I'm disavowing any error here. It's not my mistake. It's the computer's mistake. This is not the PowerPoint. So if that's all we have, then we won't do PowerPoint this morning. That's the PowerPoint for last week's sermon. And somehow or another, when I downloaded this week's, it did not take. So I don't know. We'll have to check and see. Let's start over again. Look in your bulletin, I believe, is correct. You have your bulletin is correct. You have a little heart, a little city with a heart on it. That much is right. Hallelujah. We're going to talk about how do you deal with those problems in the church in Corinth? How does the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write to the church in Corinth and say, this is how we're going to deal with this? Two different convictions among the body of believers. One says it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it, and one says there's a problem with it. And how do you deal with that? And what Paul is inspired to write to the church in Corinth, you deal with that through love. Now there's other things involved, but the overriding principle is love. And so if you're working on the if you're working on your bulletin, you see the front of it, love possesses, here we go, permanent value. Love possesses permanent value. And you're going to have to open your Bibles and read with me. We're going to do this old school today. I griped about PowerPoint in class this morning. Maybe that's God's way of saying this is what you get for griping. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. That means I have to read from my Bible too. What are we going to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, lowercase g, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come, and through whom we live. Let's stop there for just a minute. So here's the idea, the first couple of verses. Knowledge without love is destructive. Knowledge without without being tempered by love is destructive. And the whole idea here is that if all you have is knowledge, if all I have is knowledge, we just have what we used to call when I was growing up, book learning. I've got tons of book learning. It can make one conceited. It puffs up. And it can lead someone to look down on someone else. I've got this degree and this degree, and I've got these letters before my name and these letters after my name, and therefore I'm smarter than you and I'm better than you and you need to listen to me. Love, knowledge without being tempered by love puffs up. It builds up in a way that's not healthy, in a way that's not godly. But if you look at verse 3, love with knowledge is constructive. And what does he say there? It doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name, how many letters you have before your name. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. What matters is that you are known, and what matters is who you are known by. What matters is that you're known by God. The one who didn't finish school is known by God. The one who has degrees is known by God. The key is not what you know, but who knows you. Who's your relationship with? And so beginning in verse 4, Paul begins to explain to the believers in Corinth, and by extension you and me, that we have to exercise wisdom. We have to exercise wisdom in dealing with spiritual matters. And the way I'm defining wisdom there this morning is wisdom is having is knowing how to put knowledge into practice. I can have book learning, but if I don't know how to put it into practice, then it doesn't do me much good. Wisdom is having knowledge on how to put wisdom, knowledge to work. So pagan idols are really nothing at all, right? They're not real. They're not real gods. So the pagans, the idols that we read about in Scripture, like Baal and Asherah and Artemis, they're nothing at all. Verse 4, absolutely nothing at all. Verse 4, there is no God but one. Now, for the readers who, the original readers in the church in Corinth who came to Christ through Judaism, they would hear that and they would go, yes, we know that, the Shema. The Shema in Hebrew means hear or listen. And that points back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One of the first things children were taught among the Israelites was the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. And that's as true for you and me as Christians today as it was for the Israelites in the early church and even in the Old Testament. So here's the idea. If that's true, since that's true, the question of food sacrificed to idols should be a non-issue. If all that mattered was what we know, knowledge, then we know an idol's nothing at all. We know there is only one God. Problem solved, done. But that doesn't take into account the conscience of those who still wrestle with the idea that this plate has association with idols, and if I partake of this plate, then I too partake of idol worship. It wasn't someone trying to be legalistic. It wasn't someone trying to impose rules on others. It was simply someone saying, I'm doing my best to live the way God's called me to live, and this doesn't fit. I can't make this work. This doesn't fit what I believe I need to be doing as a believer. So wisdom is what makes love the motivating decision, the motivating factor in every decision. So when you and I use them properly, when we use them properly, 21st century church in Glenpool, when we use these things properly, wisdom and love go hand in hand. We read our scriptures, we study our scriptures, we come to Bible school, we come to sermons, we spend time in our text, we're students of scripture. And so we understand God's call on our lives. And yet in our world today, still in our world today, we wrestle with this, how can I be in the world but not being of the world? Remember what Jesus' prayer for his disciples? How can I be in the world but not be of the world, not be someone who is worldly? And you see that in our holiday season. If I participate in Halloween, am I participating in satanic worship? If I have a Christmas tree, am I participating in something that is pagan in its origin? So we wrestle with that today. We still have those questions. How can I be the person God's called me to be? And if all I have is just knowledge, well, I know where the history and I know the story behind these and I know how where that comes from, and therefore, who cares? Then I might be offending someone or hurting someone or even encouraging someone who doesn't feel that way to sin. If you can imagine the first century church in Corinth, you and me are sitting at the table, and I have all this wonderful knowledge that makes me prideful or arrogant. It certainly can make me that way, and I've given into that, and I think I'm better and smarter. And you're sitting next to me, and they put a plate in front of us, and we're not sure if it's holy or not. We're not sure if we can eat that and honor God. And I go ahead, it's fine. We can do the same thing in our culture today. Whatever is bothering you, don't worry. Go ahead. It's fine. We need to acknowledge that there's laws, that there are rules. And sometimes we don't like that language in Christianity, but there are things that are lawful in Christianity and things that are not. Sinful, not. We need to know that. But we need to fill that knowledge in with love. And loving people who may feel like something that's not technically sinful in the New Testament is wrong for them, because if it violates their conscience, it's wrong. I might sin in a way that's not a sin to you because it's permitted, but it violates my conscience. We have to have love that's tempered with knowledge. And in love, we decide how to respond to that. Okay, so love possesses permanent value. Even with all the degrees, even with all the knowledge, even with changing culture, whether it's first century Corinth or 21st century Glenpool, love maintains its value in helping us understand how to interact with each other. Secondly, on your bulletin, love exerts controlling power. Not only permanent value, but controlling power. Let's go back to our text one more time for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 7. So we just finished reading that there is no idol. Idols are nothing, and the only thing that matters is God. Verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Notice that better and worse language there. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Verse 7, love compels Christians. Love just doesn't influence. Love compels Christians to exercise consideration for others. Not every believer in Corinth understood that, had the knowledge that idols are nothing, or could at least apply that knowledge in a way that would clear their conscience. Some believe they were connecting themselves with idol worship. And here's the problem. The strong believers needed to take into consideration the conscience of the weak. And I air quotes, pardon for that. But that language there is. I doubt anybody in the church in Corinth enjoyed that language. Because the strong were acting weak and the weak were being labeled as weak. I doubt that. That wasn't complimentary to anybody. The strong thought they were strong, but they weren't acting in a loving way. The weak thought they were strong, but they really didn't have the knowledge. And so this wasn't complimentary language. This was Paul saying, pay attention. No matter what category you think you fit in, there's room for improvement. And by the way, that probably fits 21st century church as well as it does first century church. And so the idea is, if you and I are mature in love, okay, he's quit preaching and started meddling. If we're mature in love, then we not only understand what is acceptable and permissible for Christians, but we understand that we have to, we love one another enough to take each other's conscience into consideration. That's a high calling. Following Christ is a high enough calling. Following Christ and taking each other's conscience into consideration is an even higher calling. Because sometimes our conscience doesn't align with Scripture. That's the weak part. Paul would write over and over again, I write this with a clear conscience. My conscience is clear. And what Paul means by that, he doesn't mean to say Paul's perfect and he never makes a mistake. But what Paul means is he can stand before God on judgment day and say, I've done my best to live to your glory, God. I've done my best to use my time, talents, and treasures to your glory. I've tried to put you first. And I can say that with a clear conscience. I don't have to do fingers crossed. I don't have to do anything. I can say it and mean it. And for Paul, that was the difference between being able to stand before God and expect God to give a well done, good and faithful servant, or standing before God and saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Not just that he could keep the rules, but he could keep his conscience. I don't think anything's changed. In the 2,000 years since Paul wrote that, a different culture, different continent, I don't think any of that's changed. You and I need to be able to stand before God and say, I've done my best. I've done my best to keep the rules, not because I think it's going to earn my way to heaven, it's not, but to give you glory and to honor you. I've done my best to follow your ways, but I've also done my best to keep a clear conscience. I remember when the kids were little, and they would argue. I know your kids never argue, but ours did. And so we would sit them down and tell them, explain to them why that wasn't a good idea, and then say, now apologize, right? I'm sorry. That's not a clear conscience. That's not someone who is honest. Paul said, I can stand before God in all honesty. This is the guy that persecuted the church. I can stand before God and say, in all honesty, I did everything I did because I believe it's what you wanted me to do. I believe I was serving you. He can say that. We need to be just as considerate of each other's conscience. That's a high calling. That's a difficult challenge, but that's what Paul's calling his believers to do. Love compels us to be considerate of others. Love compels us to recognize what matters most. And in the early church, if you and I are sitting at the table and I'm eating meat sacrificed to idols because I know it's nothing, then I feel like I'm superior to you. Follow my example. I'm smarter than you. And you say, I can't follow your example and keep a clear conscience. That's the model. We know what matters most. And it compels us to exercise our freedoms thoughtfully. Some people are destroyed by knowledge. I have a commentary in my office on my shelf right now on the book of John written by an atheist. He doesn't think he's an atheist. He doesn't know he's an atheist. But his academic learning has taken him so far away from the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures so that the Bible becomes nothing more than an academic exercise. And he writes his commentary as nothing more than an academic exercise. He's lost the vision of a holy God inspiring scriptures. He's been ruined by his knowledge. That's a strong example, but that's an example of what Paul's warning us about. And the point he's making about Christ is that Christ died for the weak believer, but he didn't die for the weak believer so you and I can destroy them by our prideful arrogance or knowledge. He died just as much for that one we might consider weak as he died for you and me. This passage we read in chapter 8 is bookended back in chapter 6 and verse 12, later on in chapter 10 and verse 23. Paul twice brings up these, and Paul uses quotes, so I will too. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. So there seems to be a saying in the church in Corinth, among the smart people, among the educated, among the elite, everything's permissible for me. That's a gross overstatement of Christianity. But the idea is that I've been set free from those laws, of the food laws of the Old Testament. I've been set free from the pagan worship and the idolatry of the Gentile world. And now I'm free in Christ. Everything's permissible for me. And Paul says, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. And there's the challenge. The hard part for you and me as Christians, no, I'm not going to say that. The hard part for me as a Christian is knowing or believing I know that I have a freedom in Christ, but I don't get to exercise it because of somebody else's conscience. That's true. It's hard to think. I have the freedom to do X, Y, Z in Christ, but I can't do it because someone's conscience might be violated. That's hard. The thing that I need to remember, maybe if you're like me, maybe you do too, is the fact that choosing not to exercise a freedom is not the same thing as losing the freedom. It's not like somebody took the freedom away from me. It's just like, if Christ can die for me and Christ can die for you, then maybe I can do this for us. And so Colby read the proper passage. It was the correct one, John 13, verse 34. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another. So when I was about 6 or 7 years old, I broke my arm. I don't remember because I've broken my arm twice, my leg, half a dozen fingers. But I remember breaking, it was the first break I had. I broke my arm, put on a cast. I remember how I broke my arm. I remember going to the hospital and have the cast put on. I remember, you know, having the cast signed and all that good, the old plaster cast, all the fun stuff you did. I remember trying to get dressed and brush my teeth with my left hand, which my left hand is stupid. It doesn't know anything. I remember all that stuff, but what I remember most was when I went to the doctor's office to have the cast cut off, and they came with me with that saw. And I thought, great, I've broken my arm. I've got this cast. This cast is hard as a rock. My arm is healed, and now they're going to take this saw and cut my arm off. What good was that? And I wouldn't let them touch me. I wouldn't let the nurse who wanted to saw the cast off touch me. I wouldn't let my dad, who was 6'2 and 300 pounds, I'm like, I'm a little runt, but you ain't touching. Because I've got my arm and nobody's going to cut it off. And they kept trying to, they tried to come to me with knowledge. This won't hurt you. We know this won't hurt you. The nurse, like, she could have said, in her mind, she's going to do this a million times. Just shut up, be quiet, let me cut your cast off. No way, no how. What finally convinced me to let them take that saw to my arm was my dad holding his hand out. And the nurse touching the saw to his hand, and his hand didn't fall off. It didn't cut the skin. It didn't break the skin. There was no bleeding. There was nothing. I thought, okay. My father and the nurse had knowledge that saw wasn't going to hurt me. I don't care. It terrified me until they finally decided they needed to come to me and communicate to me like a six-year-old who's frightened. That's an extreme example of what Paul's trying to say. There's some of us here who are just as sincere as we are in wanting to follow God. And they don't have all the answers yet. And guess what? Neither do we. We need to be people who come to each other the way we need to come to each other. The nurse and dad had to come to me like a six-year-old. They had to finally figure out how to communicate to me. That's what we need to do, church. In love, we exercise our freedoms, but we don't do it in a way that hurts someone else. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. You talk about a church that's countercultural, a church that says, I know the rules, but I also want to know you so that you and I can make this walk together. And I'll come to you in whatever way I need to come to you so that we can do this as a team together. No one's expendable. No one's wasted. All of us worth dying. At least Christ thought so. Worth dying for. The call to love. If there's any way that we can help you in your walk, answer your call to love, put love and wisdom together, or even maybe some question that we haven't talked about this morning, but you have on your heart. If there's any way we can serve you, I wish you'd tell us how. We've got elders that would love to spend time with you. We'd love to spend time with you, walk with you, pray with you, whatever. If you're here, we're going to stand in just a minute and sing. If you're at home, text, call, email, reach out to us. Thank you for being patient with my mistakes. I pray that it didn't get in the way of the message. May God love you and bless you. If we can serve you, won't you tell us how? Let's stand and sing.
From the tongue, unbridled slip, may the heart's best impulse ever check them ere they soil the limb. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the blessed command. Love is much too pure. Friendship is too sacred far. For a moment's reckless folly, thus to desolate and mourn. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the blessed command. Let our words be sweet. Spoken, let kind thoughts be greatly stirred. Show our love to one another with abundance of kind words. one another. Thus saith the Savior, children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another. Thus saith the Savior, children, obey the blessed command.
Thank you for everyone being here this morning. We have one more song. We'll end our closing prayer.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer. For I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in His love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see Him in that home above. Oh,